William Wilberforce began his political career in 1780 as a member of the British Parliament. 5 years later, he became a believer in Jesus. His life was never the same. He just believed that God had laid it on his heart to be the person that might work to bring an end to the reprehensible British slave trade. And as good friends with John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, and he said to John, maybe I need to go in the ministry. And John says, no, God wants you right where you are, and you need to proceed in what you're doing. Well, he fought continually against wealthy business interests and strong political interests until 1826, when he had to retire because of health reasons. But his campaign led to the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833. And God was very gracious to William Wilberforce because he allowed him to live to see that signed. And 3 days later, he stepped into eternity. But I look at the life of a man like Wilberforce and I say, that is persistence. He fought against slander. He fought against threats. He fought against a highly financed opposition, strong political opposition for 48 years until he saw the culmination of what he had set out to do. And you wonder what would have happened if in the middle of that whole thing, Wilberforce would have said, you know, this doesn't look like it's going to happen. I mean, we've been doing this for 20 years. It's not going to take place. My family's tired of it. I'm tired of all the threats and everything. And so I just kind of quit. I give up here. What would have happened? You know, persistence, sticking to our convictions, sticking to something that we believe we know is true and we're going to persist in that, pays off in the end. We understand that in so many areas of life. But what about the area of prayer? I mean, here we are, we're people that are commanded in the Bible to pray. And we wonder, you know, is it an act of faith to say, God, here's my prayer request. I just leave it with you and I'm not going to mention it again because one time I believe you heard it and that's it. Or is it an act of faith to come back repeatedly and bring that same thing, even though we don't see the answer yet, to God? Well, we've been studying in a series in the book of Genesis. We started 8 months ago. It's been kind of a phenomenal journey, if you think about it, and the things that we've seen along the way. We started out with the creation of the universe and the creation of the world, and we just looked at God's power as he spoke the worlds into existence. We saw the creation of humanity in Adam and Eve. We also saw their rebellion as they chose their way instead of God's way. And then we saw God's promise of forgiveness and redemption. And we saw that God promised that a Redeemer would one day come, and the rest of the Old Testament is the story of the people who were the ancestors of that Redeemer. Now today we're able to review history, we're able to look back, and we're able to see how God's promises were ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ. We understand he's the Redeemer. He's the one who stood as our substitute at the cross so that Adam and Eve and everyone else who's had faith in God and every one of us who looks back to the cross and has faith in God are forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did. In fact, Romans 6:23 says this. It says, for the wages of sin is death. What we can do with our life, wages is an action. It's what we have accomplished. We get what we deserve. In other words, what we've earned. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is separation from God, is spiritual death for all eternity. But notice, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can you earn a gift? Obviously not. So why does the New King James translate it free gift of God? If it's a gift, it's free, right? If it's free, it's a gift, you know? But anyway, it is the gift of God because we can't work for it. We can't do anything to bring about our own forgiveness. That's why Jesus had to die on a cross. What we do brings death. What God has done for us brings life. Now, back in the days of Genesis, they didn't have all the information we do today, but they still had faith. They still could have faith. People have always been forgiven in the same way. And so Genesis 15:6, talking about Abraham, says that he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That Abraham had faith in Jehovah God and God counted him righteous, counted him forgiven on the basis of his faith. Now, we're in a section in Genesis that deals with the father of the Jewish people. It deals with Abraham, kind of a lengthy section because he is such an important person in the scheme of things. But Abraham is a man that God called out of pagan idolatry to serve the true and living God. And God made some promises to Abraham. He promised him that he would have many descendants, that a great nation would come from him, and that ultimately the world would be blessed through him. And while he didn't know all the specifics of that, we know that Jesus Christ, his descendant, was the blessing to the world because he offers forgiveness. Now, at this point, where we've come to in Genesis chapter 18 in our study, Abraham and his wife Sarah are very old, and while it is possible for an older man to still father children, he's 100 at this point, so it's getting pretty unlikely. And Sarah, of course, is past the point where conception is physically possible for her, and yet God was going to give Abraham and Sarah a miracle child. Whole point of it was he wanted them past the point where that she could bear children, because he wanted them to know this was all an action of his, just like salvation and forgiveness were all an action of his. So open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. We're picking up today in the middle of the chapter in verse 16. Sarah and Abraham have been assured by God that within a year she would give birth to a son. In the meantime, there's a problem that involves Abraham's nephew Lot. God had originally told Abraham back in Genesis 12, leave your family and I'm going to take you somewhere. I'm not going to tell you even where you're going yet, but I want you to follow me to the place where I am going to take you. He was going to lead him to the land that we call the Promised Land, or Israel, Palestine, that we would call it today. He didn't leave his father. God told him to leave your whole family. And so that caused some problems, and it caused a delay, and it caused several years' delay. Finally, his father passes away, and he leaves, and God's going to take him, but he still has Lot with him. Abraham had a brother, Haran, and Haran's son was named Lot, and so it was Abraham's nephew, and he takes him along for the move. Now, there's been trouble, obviously, the whole time because of Lot. Abraham had to deal with Lot's selfishness when they got there to the Promised Land and this big kind of debate about who gets what section of pasture land. Then later on, a coalition of kings come along in these city-states and they attack the city where Lot is living and they carry him away. And so Abraham has to put together this kind of ad hoc army and they go after these five kings and they're able to rescue Lot. Now, finally, Abraham is confronted with one last situation in which Lot is very much certainly in danger, confronted with one last peril involving Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. I want to pick up today in verse 16, and notice it says, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will now go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. We saw 2 weeks ago that God showed up at Abraham's tent in the appearance as a man. Now, whatever that looked like and however that happened, many times you read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament appearing as a man. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, I believe, but it's God speaking to people. And he shows up there at Abraham's tent. He has two angelic beings with him. Somehow in the process of the communication, Abraham begins to realize, wow, I'm talking to Almighty God here. I'm eyeball to eyeball somehow with God. And God says this. He said, listen, Sodom's a pretty wicked place, and you know, we know what it's like there, and I'm going to go down there. And God says, I'm going to go down there and check it out, as if he didn't know already. But he said, I'm going to go down there, and if what's being said is true, then I'm going to wipe the place out. Now, that's of real concern to Abraham, and here's why. Look at chapter 19 and verse 1. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. The gate was the place where you did your governmental business. It was also the place where you did trade and commerce. And so Lot had moved to Sodom, and he was either involved in the city government, or at least he was doing his trading and commerce there. And so we're told that he's sitting in the gate. But now notice the next verse. It says, and he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house. And so his house was in Sodom. Prior to this, Lot was living in a tent, and now he's moved toward Sodom. Back in chapter 13, it says we're told there he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Now he's living in the city, and his whole family was living there with him. And what happens to Sodom, we'll look at next week. That's chapter 19, and we're going to see the cataclysm that takes place there. But today, I want us to see Abraham's response to the news that his nephew, even though he's caused him all kinds of problems, is kind of in the line of fire. He's at the bullseye here for God's judgment. Abraham is going to beseech God on Lot's behalf. He's going to cry out to God because he fears for Lot and his family. And as he does, I'd like us to look at some of the elements of prayer that we can see in this communication that Abraham has with Lot, kind of unique aspects of biblical prayer. First of all, biblical prayer is personal. Biblical prayer is personal. Back to chapter 18 and verse 23, we read there, "And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?' And the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes.'" Now, 2 weeks ago, we commented on the fact that this was a very unique event. Abraham sitting in his tent, you know, in the shade, in the heat of the day, and God comes in for a visit. That's unique. I mean, that's obviously stated in this way to be unique. I've never been out back barbecuing and had God just kind of show up and start talking to me like that. Obviously, God's everywhere because he's omnipresent. But here he is, and I believe that it's stated this way because he wants us to know this is something special. This is something different. This is something unique. It's an uncommon event. The fact of the way he did it is uncommon, but the fact of God personally being there with us is not uncommon. The fact that God is a personal God is remarkably common. The Bible says this in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, as many as put their faith in Jesus Christ, to those he gave the right to be called the children of God." Children of God. That's pretty intimate, isn't it? That's pretty personal. We place our faith in Jesus, and God says, "You're my sons and my daughters." On the last night he spent with his disciples, Jesus said this in John 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends." A lot of intimacy here, isn't there? A lot of kind of a personal thing that God wants to get across to us. He calls us his children. He calls us his friends. Now notice, it's to as many as received him. It's not receiving a religion. It's not adopting a code of ethics that makes us a Christian. The Bible says we receive a person. It is actually the person of Jesus Christ that we're putting our faith in, that we're receiving. And you know, you can take other religions in the world and you can remove the founder from that religion. And it's kind of interesting. The religion still goes along, doesn't it? It still operates. Doesn't matter whether it's Islam, doesn't matter whether it's Buddhism, doesn't matter whether it's Scientology in our day or any other religion. You can take away the founder, and the religion says, here's certain things that you have to do to be part of this, and so that becomes the religion. So the religion just persists without the founder. But you take Jesus away from Christianity, and you're left with nothing, because he is the Savior. He is the heart of things. It isn't just Jesus giving us a code of ethics, although the Bible does give us direction on how to live, but he's the Savior. And so we can't take him away, or we no longer have Christianity. And so we trust in the person of Jesus Christ. It is a biblical faith in a person. It is friendship with the Almighty, which is pretty awesome, and it involves communication. So often in the lives of these patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we read about God coming before them, and then they're speaking with God as he is there before them. I wonder if sometimes in prayer we don't kind of go through the motions and forget at times that this is really a personal experience and personal communication. Maybe God, in a sense, really isn't there in this sense, that we haven't waited for God, we haven't longed for God. It isn't about, wow, God is here and I'm communicating with him. Just more of a routine thing that we go through. You know, it's like, oh, God, bless my family, bless the missionaries, give me a good day, okay, and, you know, zip off to work or whatever we're doing. We used to you know, I had my kids pray before they ate, and they'd say, "Dear Jesus, thank you for the food," or whatever. You know, it's just like one day my daughter, when she's pretty young, picked up the phone to answer. The phone rang, and she said, "Dear Jesus." You know, it was like, I'm not praying. I'm talking to somebody over here. So it's just like this automatic thing. Well, sometimes we can get into that automatic type of thing. Abraham, when he talked with God, it was not automatic. He was not communicating to the tent flaps or the ceiling of his tent or something. He was speaking to God. and he knew it. And it wasn't some formal thing. He wasn't going, oh, God, did you, you know, we know this or whatever. I've been to a few funeral services that were funeral services carried out in churches that used a lot of liturgy. And then liturgy isn't always a bad thing. It just depends on how it's used. But I've been to some funeral services which were very impersonal, and the people reading out of the liturgy, the people that were in charge of the service, just kind of droned on like they had done this a whole bunch of times before, and it was not personal at all. It was kind of, just kind of reading it like we'd done so many times. No sense that they're speaking to a personal, awesome God. And it doesn't even matter that their prayer's written out. You can read those prayers with a sense of feeling, but it didn't seem like that. Now, if you're struggling with some of the things that we're talking about here and you say, well, you know, Ed, I don't always feel real close to God. And wow, Abraham, that's pretty neat. He's just like talking with God. Remember something. Abraham's 100 years old now. And Abraham's been doing this for a long time. And he's been walking with God. And he's had ups and downs and all kinds of experiences. We've seen some of those so far. So what's happened is over time, this relationship, this understanding has developed in Abraham's life. He's had time to grow and to learn. And that's what we need. I believe we need to grow. We need to learn about God and our understanding of Him. We need to make our prayer times more personal. We can do that as we focus on the fact we're not talking to some impersonal force somewhere, but we're speaking to the very God of the universe. So biblical prayer is personal. Second of all, biblical prayer is conversational. Look at verse 27. Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for a lack of five?" And he said, "If I find there is 45, I will not destroy it." Now, so many times we tell people who are new in the faith about prayer, and they say, "Well, I listen to all these people praying that are Christians, and they use all these terms, and they say these things, and I'm not familiar with all of that." And we say, that's okay. Prayer is just like a child talking to their father. You just go ahead and speak to them. It's about communication. We tell people that, but sometimes we treat prayer more like a monologue than communication, don't we? And sometimes we say, well, I got this list, and I'm going to go over it, and here's the things I want to tell God, and we don't listen to God. And, you know, when we talk to one another, hopefully we listen as well as speak. Some people don't do it better than other people, but we listen as well as speak. But when we talk to God, so many times we kind of unload what we want Him to hear from us, and it doesn't exactly look like a conversation. Now, obviously, Abraham's standing face to face with this one who is God, and there's interaction going back and forth, but Abraham is requesting, but he's also listening very carefully, and he's also taking time to hear God's response. Now, for us, we obviously speak to God in prayer. The Bible tells us. The Bible also tells us, though, that God speaks to us through His Word, which is why it's called the Word of God, which is why prophets could say, "Thus says the Lord," which is why we're told that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I really believe the more time we get to know God and the character of God and what He's like through His Word, the more wisdom there will be and the more kind of interaction there will be as we communicate with Him in prayer. I mean, how did Abraham know the heart of God when he said, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous and the wicked. You know, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Even in that part of his prayer, he's expressing an understanding of God, some kind of wisdom. Where's that come from? Obviously, it's come from getting to know God better. Obviously, it's come from spending time with God. And the better we know God through the Bible, the more effective we're going to be in conversing with Him and listening also. So biblical prayer is personal. Biblical prayer is conversational. Number three, biblical prayer is bold. And Abraham was certainly bold here. Verse 29. Then he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30. And then he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. This is really a unique chapter, isn't it? I mean, could you imagine going to your boss and saying, "I'd like a raise," and the boss says, "Okay." And then you come back and say, "Okay, you know what? I'd like to make that a little bit more." And then, you know, can you make that even a little bit more? You know, you probably get the pink slip there, or the boot here real quick, because unless you know your boss really well, that sounds pretty arrogant. But there is a difference between arrogance and boldness when it comes to communication with God. There's a big difference between the two. The dictionary defines arrogance as having or revealing an exaggerated sense of one's own importance or abilities. So arrogance means that I'm going to do what I'm doing because I think I deserve to be heard, because I think I'm important and therefore I'm in control, whatever it happens to be. That's arrogance. Arrogance is when we think we have the right to be demanding, or we deserve to be heard, so we're going to tell what we think. And God, you better do it my way. And you know what that is? That's pride. And the Bible tells us that God hates human pride. Proverbs 13:10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance in the evil way." If you really respect, you really fear the Lord, you'll hate pride. 1 Peter 5:5 is pretty clear. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why does God hate pride? Because pride says, I don't really need God. Pride says, I can do it my way. And it's kind of the opposite of faith. Now, I want you to hold your place in Genesis and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. It's page something.
After I pick up.
It's page 1068. Hebrews chapter 10, page 1068. This is going to be filled with Jewish imagery here. We've sang some of that imagery this morning, across the Great Divide, going through the curtain and so forth. We're going to look at that in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. We read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, this imagery here is the imagery of the temple area. And the Jewish temple, which existed in the days of Solomon, and then it was rebuilt in the days of Herod in Jesus' day, consisted of various courtyards and then the inner part of the temple. And if you were a non-Jew, you could go out into the court of the Gentile, or the temple courtyard. If you were a Jewish woman, you could go into the court of the women, but you couldn't go any farther. If you were a Jewish man, you could go into the court of Israel, but you couldn't go any farther. If you were a priest in Judaism, you could go into the court of the priests, and that's where the altar was, and you're getting really close to what was called the holy place, and then the holy of holies. And the only person that could go in the holy of holies was the high priest of Israel, and he could only go in on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, once a year. And he would take the blood of a sacrifice, put it there upon the altar that was in the holy of holies. It was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. There was a thick curtain that separated the most holy place, that holy of holies, from the rest, and no one was allowed to go past that curtain, and that was the veil. Only the high priest could go in there. And that place, that Ark of the Covenant, was the place where God said, I will meet man. I will meet humanity. One person, once a year, could go there to meet God. Now, the Bible tells us when Jesus Christ died on the cross, one of the things that happened was, along with earthquakes and a number of things, that veil in that temple, that big thick curtain, was ripped in two from top to bottom. And all of a sudden, the way into the very holy of holies was opened up. And, you know, the priests went through ritual cleansings and washings. And we read here in this passage that really Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's the high priest and he's the sacrifice at the same time, because he offered himself. And that veil that was torn, that allowed us to go in, is his flesh. And that we're washed because we're believers in Jesus Christ. And we go right into the presence of God because our sins have been dealt with. We have boldness to be able to walk into the very holy of holies. In other words, right before the throne of God. We do that in prayer. We can do that anytime. Now, that's not arrogance, see. That's not pride. That's not being demanding. We're humble because we realize something. The only reason we can walk into the very presence of God is because Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. And so right there, we're just recipients of his grace. That's why we can come before God. But we are confident that the way is open to us. So therefore, we say, I have that ability. I can go in boldly before God and be able to bring my requests to him. Now go back to Genesis chapter 18. Abraham was not being egotistical. He was not being presumptuous. He was bold. He was careful to respect God as he went through this process. But he was bold to be able to speak to God. So he says, how about 50? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? You know, good little Jewish negotiation going on there. And Abraham boldly asked God to preserve the city 6 different times. He was bold, but he was wise. So he comes to God humbly, and each time, notice, he says, if I could say this, you know, I'm but dust and whatever, but he's, you know, kind of asking for the open door to be able to speak one more time, to have one more request. But he's bold in the sense that he's willing to make that request. So biblical prayer is personal, it's conversational, it's bold, and then number 4, it's open-ended. Look at verse 32. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Kind of interesting. Abraham is very passionate in his requests because he's concerned about Lot and he's concerned about his family. But in the end, he doesn't say, God, you have to do it this way and you have to preserve Lot and let me tell you what to do. He kind of leaves it open-ended, doesn't he? Because he recognizes that ultimately he has to leave it in God's hands to take care of the situation. And we're going to find out in the next chapter there weren't even 10 there because God's going to destroy the city of Sodom. In verse 25, Abraham used the phrase, far be it from you, 2 times. And what he was saying there was, you know, God, as far as I know, it doesn't seem to be according to your nature that you would act that way to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And it wasn't that Abraham was trying to back God into a corner. It wasn't like God was saying, or Abraham was saying to God, you're really not like this, are you? Oh, well, then you can't do this. But he was trying to say, I understand about your character, God, and I'm communicating with you on that level. And Abraham obviously knew God fairly well to be able to converse with him like that. And he knew God well enough to kind of think through the actions of God. But he also realized something else, that God was the one who had all the eternal knowledge and understanding, and he had the limited finite understanding. And so he would ask God, but he would also say, God, ultimately, you know, you need to do what is appropriate. And so while Abraham had an agenda he's trying to promote, he's also humble enough to realize that God is God and he's the ultimate authority. So we submit everything to him. And you know what? Sometimes when we come to God, we don't have a problem with the asking, the boldness part. We can ask God. But where we tend to wander off the path is our failure to really kind of understand the character of God. And if we don't come to that place where we begin over time as we're reading and as we're thinking through the scriptures to begin to get a feel for the character of God, then we don't have that same ability that Abraham had to say, I'm asking this according to your purposes. Not only that, if we fail to allow God to be the authority that he really is, you know, when we don't know God, then we fail to trust him as the expert. And then we come to God and we're the expert. And so we say, okay, God, this is what I want you to do. Do it this way, that way. You know, I've heard people command God and say, God, I'm just, you know, saying this is, I'm claiming this thing and this is what you need to do. And then God doesn't do it that way. And what happens? People struggle. Didn't I have enough faith? Is there a God? You know, how come he didn't do it my way kind of thing? Well, we don't need to tell God what's best and then get upset when he doesn't do it our way. We need to let God be God. And you know what? I've heard people say, you don't pray, if it's your will, God, do this, because you just want to have faith and say to God, this is exactly what I'm claiming here. Well, you know, we do need to say if it's God's will, because God's going to answer Abraham's prayer, but he's going to answer it in a totally different way than Abraham expected. He's going to get Lot and his family out of there, and he's going to destroy Sodom anyway. Abraham's only thinking about destruction of the city, which is why we put things over ultimately to the hands of God. So biblical prayer is personal, it's conversational, it's bold, it's open-ended, and then it is persistent. Now listen to these verses. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, Daniel went home and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. That was the deal where they said, if you pray to any God, you get thrown in the lion's den. Well, he's been doing this for, you know, all the time. He's going to still do it. And he got thrown in the lion's den. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Matthew 6:11, this is the Lord's prayer. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Does that seem to imply something that, you know, would be repeated? Luke 18:1, Jesus spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Psalm 55:17, the psalmist says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." So sometimes we wonder, should I keep praying for the same thing over and over again, or should I ask once and trust God? If I ask over and over again, is that a lack of faith? Well, remember something. God doesn't answer prayer because we said it enough times. God doesn't answer prayer because we talked him into something, or because we showed the right emotion or something like that along with our prayer. He's the perfect Father to believers in Jesus Christ. And as our perfect Father, he's going to answer the way that's best in the eternal perspective, and that means that we submit to his eternal perspective. But I believe it's a biblical principle to be persistent in prayer. Back there in Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel had been praying repeatedly, Daniel as a young man was taken from Jerusalem, taken captive by the Babylonians, 606 BC, he's taken back to Babylon. This is many decades later, and he has been praying all of this time for the restoration of Jerusalem. He didn't pray it once and say, okay, I said that, now I'm going on to something else. But he prayed over and over and over and over again for the restoration of Jerusalem. He prayed for decades. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Can't press this too hard in every case, but I think it fits well here. In Greek, tenses have to do with not like past, present, future, but it has to do with type of action. These are all present tense commands here, and present tense often means continual action as opposed to once and done action. And if that's so, then Jesus would be saying, and it seems to fit pretty well, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on looking. Okay? Because I'm here for you, but I want you to keep on. I want you to be persistent. I want you to bring your requests. Abraham was persistent, wasn't he? I mean, we're reading about that. The Bible calls him the father of the faithful. He is called the father of us all. He was persistent in prayer, not because he didn't have faith. He was persistent in prayer because he did have faith. And the truth is, God is looking for those who really trust him, and prayer is about expressing our trust. Real quickly, we're going to look at one last passage of Scripture, New Testament again, this time in Luke chapter 18. This is kind of the quintessential passage on persistence in prayer. But Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, it's page 927. This is where Jesus speaks a parable to his disciples about how we're to pray and not to faint, not to lose heart. Verse 2, he says that it was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" And he says, "I tell you that he will judge them speedily." Now, a couple of things about this. The woman was a widow, which meant she really had no social standing in that society. She didn't have the ability to really be able to do a lot as far as government and so forth goes. It said she's a widow, and that seems to imply, unless you had family, if you were a widow, you really didn't have any kind of, you were probably poor. You didn't have someone to take care of you. And so she probably had no money to pay off the judge or to bribe him. She had one resource, and her one resource was the judge. And so she was going to be persistent because she knew that he was the one resource. Now, Jesus is not saying that God is like an unjust judge. Listen to what he's saying here in verse 7. He says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry?" Okay? He says, hear what the unjust judge says. The unjust judge says, "She's crying, I'm going to do it." He says, wow, if he would do it, shall not God avenge his people? And we're God's own. We're believers in Jesus Christ. We belong to God. We're special to God. And if you think about it, what resource do we have besides God in life? I mean, what is it, our job, our money, our family, our health? You know, all of these things are temporary. There is one resource that we have for this life and the life to come, and that is Jesus Christ himself. That is God. And so by faith, God hears us as he hears his own son because we're in Christ. That's pretty neat, isn't it? He hears us as he hears his own son. So God's looking for faith in people's lives. Faith is trust. He's calling people, first of all, to recognize Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is the way to heaven, the only way to heaven. And so he is the one who paid the price for sin. He's looking for people who realize, if Jesus had to die on a cross, then I'm certainly not going to get to heaven by what I do. Because what a travesty the cross would be. It's all about the cross. So he's looking for people who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And then he's looking for people who have a sustaining faith. He's looking for people who can express the faith as God's child to say, God, I not only believe you for salvation, I not only believe you for eternal life, but I trust you with my life today and tomorrow and the next day. And I'm going to persistently and doggedly and tenaciously and unrelentingly call out to you in prayer. And I'm not going to lose heart and I'm not going to quit because I know by faith you fulfilled the promises your way and your time. And I have complete confidence in you. And if I can trust you with forgiveness of sins in heaven and eternal life, then I can trust you with today. And so I'm going to seek you. And then I'm going to say, God, I don't know how you're going to work everything out and what's going to happen, but I know this, that I am so thankful that you've allowed me to be part of your kingdom work here. In some small way that I can be part of your kingdom work here on earth. What a tremendous opportunity we have. People of prayer and people who can serve God, and God can even use us to bring about his glory. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you once again so much for this whole thing we call prayer. Hard to understand, lots of questions we have about prayer. It's a learning, growing experience. And yet thank you that at the very kind of center of it all, it's just communication. It's just interaction with the living God. And thank you that you've placed us in here with all of our weaknesses and all of our shortcomings and said that we could find our strength in you and said that you will hear and you will answer prayer. And Lord, we thank you that you don't always answer the prayer exactly the way we prayed it. Lord, we could look at example after example in our own lives and in the lives of other people and the lives of people in the Bible, that if the prayer would have been answered exactly as they prayed it, it wouldn't have been the right answer. But thank you that you answer, but you answer in your way, knowing much more than we know about the situation. And yet you've called us to pray because every single time we pray, we're saying, I need God. Every time we pray, we're saying in humility, it's about God and not about me, and I have to depend upon him. And Lord, we know that the more we depend upon you and the less we depend upon ourselves, the greater our understanding and the more intimate our relationship will grow with you. And so we praise you for that great opportunity. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.